First, the eight Beatitudes as the synthesis of the new covenant. You assure us of the happiness that only you can give, but you set down eight conditions. We believe you when you tell us you will be happy in fulfilling those conditions. But Lord, we sure know ourselves too well. We know how weak we are. Give us the strength to not only meditate on the Beatitudes or believe in the Beatitudes, but to live them. Because you, dear Jesus, lived the Beatitudes. You knew from experience what it means. And you want us to follow your example, so that the happiness promised us already in this life will reach its consummation in the life to come, when your contract with us, your followers, will have been fulfilled. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We have a conference now, 4:30, another one at, am I correct? At 5. Another one at 5:30. And our meditation, am I correct, is at 7 o'clock, is that right?
We eat at 6, that would be right.
Please?
We eat at 6, so...
Please?
We eat at 6 o'clock, so...
Yeah, so 7 o'clock.
Sounds good.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we are grateful for the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, just to get our bearings, we have the question and answer period until 8, and I believe I have a private conference at 8. And then another one at 8:30, is it? What time is our last meditation? We have meditation today.
You said you had one at 8:30. And
please?
You had one at 8:30.
8:30, okay. So private conference from 8 to 8:30, and 8:30 meditation and private conferences following.
I had, Don, you had a private conference at 8:30.
Oh, at 8:30.
Uh-huh.
Well, there would be one at 8 too, wouldn't there?
I don't show that.
You know what I can do, I tell you. Because we should get, look, why do we do this then? Immediately after these questions, is there somebody signed up? Let's have benediction. Yes. 8:30. So, there's somebody. Private conference at 8:30. So, what if we do this? What if, as long as this takes an hour or so, they will have benediction and say the litany as part of the benediction, then leave the Blessed Sacrament, am I correct, exposed, and then 8:30 or even before 8:30, then that I would have the private conference, and 9 o'clock, unless I'm mistaken, there was a meditation in chapel. I think the last meditation tonight. I think so.
Yes.
Then the private conferences pick up then at 10 o'clock. Why do you say that the principle of life for the body is a soul? As far as the body is concerned, I would think that men and animals have the same principle of life. That is, some kind of physical, hyphen chemical principle of protoplasm. There's more to this question than I think the question realizes. Over the centuries, a variety of errors has been condemned by the church. Among the errors is one which claims that human beings have three principles of life. Have the principle of life which is vegetative, then a principle of life which is animal, sensitive, and a principle of life which is rational. The church is solemnly condemned that we have three principles. We have only one principle, and that is the soul. The single soul is simultaneously the principle, S-P-L-E, or the basis of life on both the vegetative and animal and the rational. In other words, we are not, you might say, animals who happen to have a rational principle. Am I clear? We are unique, distinctive creatures with one principle of life that includes all three forms of life. Now, when the person dies, that single soul, which is the principle of three levels of life, because it is separated from the body, therefore the principle of the vegetative and sensitive life is, well, temporarily inoperative. But at the resurrection of the body, and the body is reunited with the soul, then all three functions of the single principle become again operative. In other words, we are not, well, animals. We have a rational principle of life. No. We have one principle of life. It provides us. We have three levels of operation. Comment on the second beatitude. The meek will inherit the earth. It is interesting how this contradicts the worldly idea of survival of the fittest. Yes, it does. In other words, by the fittest, at least the way it has been explained now for over a century, those who assert, those who insist, those who control, those who overpower others, they will possess the earth. Well, let them have the earth which that kind of self-assertion will give them. But they will not possess human hearts. And the Beatitudes, or are the Beatitudes a precept or of counsel? They are both. They are both. They are preceptive because all eight Beatitudes, in greater or less measure, must be observed, to use that term, in order for us to be saved. However, the Beatitudes provide us with limitless opportunities for generosity with God, and therefore they are also counsels. Remember, the distinction between precept and counsel is a theological distinction. A precept is that which we must do under pain of sin. A counsel is that which we may do, but please God, if we did do, but we're not bound under pain of sin to perform. One of the definitions of consecrated life of the Second Vatican Council. Consecrated life, says Vatican II, is a lifetime dedication to living the Beatitudes. In other words, the Beatitudes allow for endless reaches of generosity. But there's a basic substratum which belongs to the essence of Christianity. For example, it is no mere counsel that we should be merciful to others. We better be merciful. Otherwise, God will not be merciful to us. In other words, to be merciless is a sin. But then there are degrees or depths of mercy. And it's those depths that then participate of what we'll call counsel or generosity beyond obligation towards God. Could you speak about the theological attacks being waged against Our Lady today, especially her Immaculate Conception? Then I would say the overt attacks explicitly against the Immaculate Conception. I would say they are minimal, overt positive attacks on Mary's Immaculate Conception. However, as you read some nominally Catholic theologians, two dogmas of the faith that they're almost unanimous in saying: a Catholic may take or leave and remain a Catholic, are Mary's Immaculate Conception and her bodily assumption into heaven. Now, underneath that are two more basic errors. The first is, and the more fundamental, that both Mary's Immaculate Conception and her Assumption, but especially her Immaculate Conception, is part of God's providence in preparing the woman who is to be, well, the mother of the second person of the Trinity. So that even apart from the fact that we know now infallibly the Immaculate Conception is a revealed dogma, it just makes sense for God to have ensured that when the second person became man, he would be conceived and born of a totally sinful mother. So the first grounds for not so much openly attacking as ignoring, even dismissing, is unnecessary to be believed. The first grounds are, to say the least, much confusion about the divinity of Christ. In other words, the Immaculate Conception is necessary, given the logic of our faith, in order to appreciate Mary being the Mother of God. A sinful Mother of God is almost a contradiction in terms. And there's widespread, and in very learned circles, imprimaturs all over the place, so redefining or re-explaining the divinity of Christ that the Christ you have left is no longer the eternal Son of God who assumed a human nature. And thus, for example, the New Creation Sex Education Series, from first to the eighth grade, and by now tens of thousands of Catholic children are being taught the New Creation Sex Education. The Christ in the New Creation Series is an Nestorian Christ. He's a human person. He's got our passions, our weaknesses, and we are therefore to imitate him. Look how he controlled his passions. But that's not the Son of God. The bright, shining imprimatur, as you know, from the Archbishop of Dubuque. You follow the logic. So the Immaculate Conception becomes quite irrelevant, to say the least, on those terms. The second reason why a dogma like the Immaculate Conception is being widely ignored, and I must say this, and even one reason why, as you know, the Bishops' Conference, what they're going to do in November when they meet, they want to drop, as you know, all the holy days of obligation, except maybe perhaps retain Christmas. The second reason is because the ultimate foundation in divine revelation for both Immaculate Conception and Mary's Assumption is revealed sacred tradition. There's not a syllable about either Mary's Immaculate Conception or her Assumption in the Bible. And as you know, in so many Catholic circles, it's all in the Bible. You may like Carl Rohner. long, detailed, very pious book on Our Lady, and specifically this one on Mary's Assumption. But it's all in the Bible. And my dear Karl Rahner, may God have mercy on his soul. Now, of course, you can, once you know that it's revealed, you can then go back to Scripture and speak of some kind of implicit teaching. So the second reason why both dogmas, our purpose, Immaculate Conception, are being so undervalued is because the revealed source of both, the explicit teaching, is in sacred tradition and not in sacred Scripture. What is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Objectively, there is no difference. The one is the other. But among the evangelists, St. Matthew almost exclusively uses kingdom of heaven. The others almost exclusively speak of the kingdom of God. Matthew, writing for converts from Judaism, was understandably pragmatic. This kingdom, which Christ promises, is the kingdom that we're going to reach. There is. Salvation is a business applied to, well, to the spiritual life. Moreover, not always, but often, the kingdom of heaven does indeed mean the church, because Basileia, or kingdom, is church, but refers more specifically, not always, but often, to the church triumphant. In general, kingdom in the Gospels means church. You know, there are three levels to the church's existence: militant, suffering, and triumphant. The kingdom of God is more generic. Kingdom of heaven is more specific, and often, if not always, refers to the church triumphant that we have to not just survive in the church militant. There's a war going on, and we better win. Otherwise, somebody else may enter the church triumphant, but not we. Next question. Does the kingdom of God refer to the Catholic Church? Yes. Yes. Regarding the Beatitudes, if poor in spirit means internally detachment from creatures, does rich in spirit mean inordinate attachment to creatures? Well, I'd say yes. Of course, you have to explain your terms. The essence of poverty of spirit is the internal detachment from creatures in such a way that they do not interfere with or even make difficult or a hindrance to our doing God's will. To the saints of this world, approach Adam and Eve in their partial possession of preternatural and supernatural gifts. Yes, and by the way, this number 4 is a legitimate ambition for all of us. You ought to become, in greater or less measure, depending first on God's grace, secondly on our generosity, they're to become saints on earth. And my friends, you don't become a saint in heaven if you have not been a saint on earth. There is no postgraduate course in sanctity once you die. You either die a sainty death, or, well, you won't even, I don't say get to heaven, because I presume the question here means people of above ordinary sanctity. Yes. In other words, of course, we die. So the preternatural gift of bodily immortality is not restored even to the highest saints, including our Blessed Mother, who possessed bodily immortality. However, both bodily immortality and integrity, or the opposite of concupiscence, were lost, as faith tells us, by original sin. The more holy we become, and I repeat, this is not only illegitimate, this is, I don't hesitate saying, a mandatory ambition to become saints. Well, we're going to die, but so far from dreading death, now there's a natural level on which every human being dreads to die, but there's a positive expectation of death. St. Ambrose is a statement that I've read years ago. Only those people dread to die who are enamored of this world. And I mean it. In the Lord's presence, I'm looking forward. Being human, I'm scared, but I'm sure looking forward to quote die. Use the verb if you want to, but to come alive. Then regarding the integrity, the holier a person is, the more mastery that person achieves over his passions. And the supernatural gifts, of course. In fact, that's a good definition of sanctity. An extraordinary possession of the supernatural gifts. What is the fruit of the meditation, and why is it important? What is the fruit of the, or of a meditation, and why is it important? The fruit of meditation should be a greater fidelity in doing God's will. Why is it important? Because there are two principal reasons, as we've been saying, for making meditations that are recommended strongly, having our daily meditation. The first is that we might better know ourselves from the light that the meditation will provide. We are all, on this level, we are all blind. The most difficult person that we can ever really come to know is ourselves. We are blinded by our own self-love. So meditation, the first great fruit of meditation, it provides us with salutary self-knowledge. The second thing is realizing what we need, whether in terms of light for the mind or strength for the will. We ask for the grace, help from God, was the second fruit of meditation, to obtain the necessary help that we so desperately need in living up to sometimes God's very difficult demands. Observation on 345 talk. Jacinta Fatima wrote, "More souls go to hell for sins of the flesh than any other offense." Jacinta has not yet been even beatified, but St. Alphonsus Liguori, a doctor of the church and the heavenly patron of confessors, has his statement. The main reason why people go to hell is because of sins against chastity. Question: did Our Lady, in virtue of Immaculate Conception and freedom from original sin, what significance is this for man? Oh, all kinds of significance. First of all, what the Immaculate Conception tells us, it tells us in the last analysis, our sanctity depends upon God. Already at the moment of her conception in mother's womb, Mary was already, as faith tells us, in the grace of God. And therefore, practical conclusion, the most important thing that we need in life is to get grace. How do you get grace? In three ways. You get grace by praying, asking for the help you need. Secondly, you get grace from receiving the sacraments. The more often you receive the sacraments, the more fervently you receive them, the more grace you get. For example, as a scholastic, I taught at St. Xavier High School in Cincinnati. I was not one of the priest counselors. I was not ordained yet. But there may be 700 students in the high school. And then we had daily mass for the students. Well, fellows 14, 15, 16, entering into adolescence. The priest counselors told them, fellows, Jim or Jack, whatever the fellow's name was, you got problems with chastity. Oh, I sure do. Well, you want to get control of that, don't you? Yeah, I guess so. Well, you know what that means? You got to go to Mass and Communion more often. You're kidding. That means I'd have to go every day. Well, look, I didn't tell you often to go. That's your estimate. I'm not kidding. 90% of that male student body went to Mass and Communion every day. Second source of grace, the sacraments. But you should see my schedule. Change the schedule. But my job won't allow it. Pardon me. There are other jobs. And then, third source of grace, cooperate with grace. I tell people to do a lot of praying for whatever they think they need. And if I know the person well enough, I tell them, Your problem is not that you need more grace. You better start using some of that. Invest in you've got. Start cooperating with the grace, my friend. Cooperate with grace A, you get grace B. Cooperate with B, you get grace C. If you don't cooperate with A, you will never, for all eternity, get grace B. And God, in His mercy, will give you, well, a sub water. But for all eternity, you will have lost the fruit, the grace you would have received, had you cooperated with the grace you had received. Oh, that's only one reason for the Immaculate Conception. Again, given Mary's Immaculate Conception, Our Lady had a free will, and she merited. But how this needs to be said, through cooperation with God's grace, and the merit she gained before God was, well, unspeakably higher than that of another person who was not as she was, possessed of the amplitude of grace. In other words, one of the determinants of how much merit we gain before God is how much, to use a quantitative term, how much sanctifying grace we possess. What is meant by addiction to sorrow? Oh, well, I didn't used to use this language years ago. But honestly, there are people, I mean it, who would be unhappy if they didn't have some problem. When a day goes without any serious, say, mishap, they begin to wonder if there's something wrong. That's one meaning. But a more fundamental meaning is that sorrow is legitimate. Christ sorrowed. But sorrow must be controlled, because sorrow leads to discouragement. Discouragement leads, unless controlled, to despair. In other words, the sorrows in our life are meant to be sources of grace and not temptations. Second, isn't it a lack of charity to call heretics fools? Even Thomas Aquinas first restated their positions, then argued each point. Oh no. In fact, it's an act of high charity to call them fools. Of course, I have to define terms. A fool is guilty of folly. And in my vocabulary, a fool is either not responsible at all or minimally responsible for whatever, well, grounds I would have for calling the person a fool. I think I should say this. Less than 2 months ago, I had occasion to have a meeting with a bishop. I will not mention his name, on the East Coast, whom I know well. Finished our business, and then apropos of, well, what was on the bishop's mind, he asked me, have you been reading Archbishop Weakland's statements to the press? I said, yes. He didn't ask me what I thought. He said, I think Archbishop Weakland is out of his mind. That was a statement of great charity. I sure hope he does not know what he's saying. Only God judges the guilt of a heretic. But it is charity to say that heretics are fools, stupid, foolish, ignorant, don't realize what they're doing. What is a good study guide you would recommend for helping in meditation time on the Gospels? Is Barclay good? No. Is Barclay good? No. Is Barclay good? No. Stay away from Barclay. Even though I have to say this, and as I said, this will not be a casual off-the-cuff retreat. Archbishop Sheen recommended Barclay. Archbishop Sheen did make some mistakes in his life. This was a big one. Barclay. Talk about heretics. Barclay is one of the shrewdest, a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. No faith in the real presence, has Barclay. And firm faith in what we call absolute predestination. And I see Barclay on the shelves of convents, and have any chance to talk to the Superior, I suggest buying the copies of Barclay they have. Thanks. How about Jerome Biblical Commentary? Not really. There are some good and there are some very offbeat commentators in the Jerome Biblical. His recent one bad. We have Brown's ideas on infancy narratives. No? Same thing. Ken Raymond Brown, we know each other. I talked about the Beatitude. Oh, what books I could write. Unfortunately, and this is one of our problems, unfortunately, so much of English biblical writing, even though nominally Catholic, is so penetrated with Protestant exegesis. Now, the first edition of the Biblical Commentary, published by Nelson in London, I recommend it over the years. And this is one limitation, and it's a big one, that it will be labor under if we are limited to English. What is good reading on practicing the act of the presence of God? Which saint How about abandonment to divine powers by Chotard? Is it Chotard? Oh, that's not Chotard.
Is it? It's Kassod, Father.
Please?
Kassod.
Kassod. Kassod is divine providence. Chotard is the
soul of the apostolate.
Dham Chotard. Soul of the apostolate.
The what? Soul of the apostolate.
Dham Chotard.
Yes. Both outstanding books. I think Teresa of Avila, a very busy woman, by the way, very busy, especially well in her autobiography, how she managed to be in God's presence when she was as busy as she was. Explain more the connection between sin and suffering. It's not only original sin that is the cause of suffering. It's actual sin. It's a sin of other people. It's our sin. In other words, a sinner should expect to suffer. Now on earth, God sends us suffering for two reasons. First, to arouse us to repentance, sometimes called the pangs of conscience. But secondly, suffering expiates sin. And not just our own sin, but the sins of others. And with emphasis, expiates the sin or sins of the very one who is causing, say, me or us suffering. My patient endurance of the pain that this sinner causes me merits before God the grace that he or she needs to return, say, to the friendship of God. However, there is the acme of suffering, and that is, suffering is the highest proof of love. Suffering is the measure of love. Suffering is the test of love. Suffering is a condition for growth in love. And that is why when God became man, he made sure that he would suffer. So that we then, if we want to grow in loving him, we must want to not merely resign ourselves to or merely endure. We must positively want to suffer. That's Saint Ignatius. What group? This one. Can we be helping Catholics to a dynamic love of Jesus and as Lord? And how? Well, the key part of the question is how. I like the word group, which of course has become so, you might say, amorphized. Group this and group that. But group is of the essence of our faith. When God became man, he might have, absolutely speaking, redeemed the world all by himself. He didn't. He formed, quotes, a group. He organized, quotes, a group. The Catholic Church is divided into, quotes, groups, otherwise known as dioceses. You see how psychology can cheapen our faith. But in order to achieve anything great for God, it is imperative that we work with others. And the word is imperative. Which is almost the opposite of the American mentality, where the individual is canonized and all but deified. And of course, the reaction against rugged individualism, as we know, is either socialism on its tyrannical form, communism. So that we work with others, and over the years of my working for the church, this is the formula that I'm being given constantly by my superiors that somehow direct my work in Rome. Find others, get people, train them, and have them work together, somehow together. Now the how is, first of all, belong to a group, join a group, be sure it's the right one, and then cooperate. Now it's the very essence of a group, to keep using that word, that no two persons in that, again, group have exactly the same task. Some will have a more elevated and sophisticated position, others are more lowly. And this is one reason why this convent is empty. I really don't know the sisters who lived here. Well, I did not know them, but I know religious communities. Having gone through generally the graduate studies, and then to be treated, as they told me, like children, be told by a superior what to do. Never one nun, me, with a master's degree in the social sciences, I'm teaching first grade. Can you imagine? And she did not want to be congratulated. In other words, as St. Paul tells us, the mystical body of Christ has both the exalted members and some very lowly members. As a very pro-life, we had a very pro-life rally. I've been to there. He is an ecumenical spirit that ignores the Catholic Church. There has never been a mention of the grace available to the sacraments, communion of the saints, especially Mary, our mother, no mention of the Pope. How can a Roman Catholic inject our beliefs into a pro-life movement made sterile by a false ecumenism? Well, from a pro-life movement which is unabashedly, unqualifyingly Catholic. For the Roe decision 1973, finally at long last, with all kinds of pushing from Rome, he finally organized, as you probably know, of all things to call it, eternal life. So what we need is a thoroughly Catholic need. I really believe that our association with well intended, nobody questions their intentions, but our cooperation, in depth cooperation, with non-Catholics in the pro-life movement has not helped the pro-life movement. And of course the problem is that Catholics are afraid of asserting their Catholicity. So what happens? The movement is reduced to its lowest common denominator. Like Dr. Loki, for years, am I correct? The national president of the, what was it?
Right to Life.
Right to Life.
National Right to Life.
A die-hard contraceptionist. A scandal to the Catholic Church. Was Saint Joseph born without original sin? That is, was he released from original sin when he left, when he leaped or left in Elizabeth's womb at the greeting of Mary? It is commonly held. Now, Saint
John the Evangelist.
Joseph.
John.
See how ready I am to believe what I read.
Never believe it.
John the Baptist. Yes, it is commonly held that Saint John the Baptist was born, not conceived, but born without original sin. Regarding Saint Joseph, there are, again, theories that he was born without original sin, but we are speculating. It's on the Saint John the Baptist, we're not speculating. Church's teaching. Do you believe that Thomas Merton lost his faith before the end of his life? If so, why do you believe this? Bill? I want to think that Thomas Merton died a Catholic. But having known Thomas Merton personally, having entered his life on his abbot's request, I knew the man well enough, both personally and from his writings. For quite some years before he died, Merton's writings were so, what shall I say, so orientalized, so filled with Hindu and Buddhist thinking, that he was very confused. A book just published recently on Thomas Merton. I think the title, I just have some pages from the book, which I photographed. The Dark Life of Thomas Merton, written by a very sympathetic writer. And the thesis of the book is that Merton never really identified God as infinite and totally distinct from the universe that we believe he created. Because that is, that's Oriental cult mysticism. Those Buddhist monks will spend hours, 8-10 hours in meditation. Meditation on what? Meditation on the Atman, on themselves. That's giving you the occasion to talk about centering prayer, of which Thomas Merton is the patron. To say it's dangerous would be another statement. It is devastating and widely circulated and promoted in nominally Catholic circles. Thomas Merton, I believe, had never been intellectually converted to the Catholic Church. Man of extraordinary gifts, entered the church and had, whatever months of instruction he had, then, not long after, became a monk, but he never really penetrated with his mind into Catholic Christianity. And having had my own Thomas Merton in class, a Jesuit, genius, converted, became a Jesuit in the order of 10 years. Then he came from the West Coast to Indiana, where I was teaching, was in my class in first year of theology, fundamental theology. Before the end of the first week, he was in my room. The man had never been intellectually converted. Never. Only then, all my years of teaching, I spent an average of 4 hours a week counseling. 4 hours a week. 4 years of theology. I gave him his own 8-day retreat. 4 times. By the end of his second year, he was exhausted emotionally in struggling to grasp his faith intellectually. Spent 4 months in the psychopathic ward of Nazareth Hospital in Louisville. Came back to the third year of theology. He was due for ordination. Provincial writes to me, "Are you sure that so and so should be ordained? I don't see how we can ordain him." He said, "By all means, he should be ordained. More than almost anybody that I know." Well, then the provincial said, "If you send me a letter and take an oath, I swear that so and so shall be ordained, I'll take your word for it." He was ordained. And was partner to another Jesuit who never had a hardening in his life. So, Thomas Merton, and this is really a very kind interpretation. God judges responsibility. I don't think he has ever really intellectually converted. There's another thing. The more intellectual, to use that term, a person is, the more the mind has been developed, the more it needs, absolutely needs, as a condition for survival, to understand one's faith. Intellectuals who don't grow in the understanding of their faith either hold on for dear life or they throw away as a remnant of their childhood what they've never grasped in the first place. Thank you for the questions. I'd like to, but I don't think we should, with our Lord exposed here, have a feedback from you. So then, now, if you don't mind, let's now have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. And then I believe I have a conference, 8:30, or whenever we finish the benediction.
Blessed be his holy name.
Blessed be his holy name.
Blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man.
Blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man.
Blessed be the name of Jesus.
Blessed be the name of Jesus.
Blessed be his most sacred heart.
Blessed be his most sacred heart.
Blessed be his most precious blood.
Blessed be his most precious blood.
Blessed be Jesus, the most holy sacrament of the altar.
Blessed be Jesus, the most holy sacrament of the altar.
Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete.
Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete.
Blessed be the great Mother of God, Mary most holy.
Blessed be the great Mother of God, Mary most holy.
Blessed be your holy and immaculate conception.
Blessed be your holy and immaculate conception.
Blessed be your glorious assumption.
Blessed be your glorious assumption.
Blessed be the name of Mary, Virgin and Mother.
Blessed be the name of Mary, Virgin and Mother.
Blessed be St. Joseph, our most chaste spouse.
Blessed be St. Joseph, our most chaste spouse.
Blessed be God in his angels and in his saints.
Blessed be God in his angels and his saints.
Holy God, we we praise thy name. Lord of all, we bow before thee. On earth thy scepter claim. All in heaven above adore thee. Infinite thy vast domain, everlasting is thy reign. Infinite thy vast domain, is
thy ring. First, to get our schedule worked out, I will then be having a conference, private conference, after the present one. And I think I said it would have one at 10, 10:30, and 11. Now, what I need is to finish my divine office and be sure I get 7 hours of sleep. But we're advancing the clocks, am I correct? Or turning the back 1 hour, is that it? So, so 10:30, and 11. Okay, and then tomorrow, whatever there are, we'll planning on a mass. It was 7:30, wasn't it? The plan, the mass at 7:30. And as I did today, or was it also last night, to combine the Mass and the conference so that we could have, oh, certainly. See, if Mass is 7:30 and then have breakfast an hour and a quarter after that, so that would be 8 instead of 9:15, have breakfast at 8:45. How's that?
Well, yeah, we could do a breakfast. 8:45.
See, because with the culmination of the Mass, this is what I normally do, by the way, so people don't postpone unnecessarily the breakfast. And besides, the Mass is just a good time to get, well, some solid thinking in. That's the purpose of a homily, and Sunday should be longer anyhow. So let's have Mass at 7:30, then breakfast, skip the free time, then breakfast at 8:45, and then is it 8:45? That's right.
Yes.
Breakfast at 8:45, and then we need not postpone the meditation, except if I have some private conferences. How about it? Get at least one, maybe, say, what if I have a private conference at 9:30? Is that okay? 9:30. And keep the meditation as it is now at 10, and then have another private conference. Well, from 11 or after the meditation. So let's say 9:45 conference. No, pardon me, 9:30, right? 9:30. Then. No, I'm wrong. 8:45 breakfast, 9:30 private conference, then 10 o'clock is the meditation, then 11 o'clock another private conference. How's that? Mm-hmm. And then 12:30 Well, let's get another private conference in. Meditation then at 11:30 First to get our bearings. Of course, this is a very syncopated retreat. The full retreat in the spirit of St. Ignatius is 30 days and 5 meditations a day. So, whatever verb I use, syncopated, telescoped, this is much abbreviated. At any rate, I try to follow the logic of the exercises. First, the basic premises of our faith, then Christ's public ministry. You remember, we concentrated pretty much first on Christ's conception, then his beatitude. You would summarize his public teaching, and our present meditation will be on the agony in the garden. The most detailed account of the agony in the garden is St. Luke in the 22nd chapter, verses 39 through 53. As we've been doing, I'll read the text in St. Luke's Gospel. And Jesus came out and went, according to his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. But when he was at the place, he said to them, "Pray that ye may not enter into temptation." And he himself withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And kneeling down, he began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven to strengthen him. And falling into an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat became as drops of blood running down upon the ground. And rising from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was yet speaking, behold, a crowd came, and he was called Judas, one of the 12, who was going before them. They drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when they who were about him saw what would happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Bear with them thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. But Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "As against a robber have you come out with swords and clubs. When I was daily with you in the temple, you did not put forth your hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So although we can speak generically as this being the agony, it is both the agony proper and Christ's betrayal. There was a legitimate sense in which we can say that Christ's passion began already at the Last Supper. However, more technically, it began with the agony of the garden. In every meditation, it is well to anticipate what I think I will ask God to grant me as a fruit of this meditation. The fruit here must surely be to understand why Christ chose to undergo the agony and why he chose to be betrayed by one of his chosen followers. Because if we understand Christ's agony and betrayal, we can begin to understand what it means to follow Christ. It means to share in his agony. And let me tell you, it means, I don't say expect or anticipate, but not be surprised at being betrayed. We are told, by the way, all four evangelists narrate the agony. Luke, however, being a physician, is most detailed, especially on the physiological effect of the agony on our Lord. He went to the Mount of Olives, where we are told he often went to pray. Seclusion, privacy, solitude. During the retreat, I've been making recommendations. Let me add one more. May I strongly urge you to find some time every day for prayerful, quiet solitude. We all need it. Of course, the solitude will be combined with prayer. But there is such a thing as moving away, separating from whatever we're doing that can be so psychologically and emotionally overwhelming. That even when we try to pray under those circumstances, the prayer at best can be very destructive. Christ then went for the last time to pray where he had more than once gone off to pray in solitude. He took with him the three chosen disciples, Peter, James, and John. Remember, they were the same three who had witnessed his transfiguration. And there's no question, they were privileged to witness the transfiguration, so that when the agony came and the passion, they would be strengthened. And we know what happened. They did witness the transfiguration. Then Christ told them, and he selectively chose those three and told them, pray that you might not enter into temptation. We know that Christ three times went back to his disciples. Third was the last time, just before the betrayal. There's a great deal locked up in that directive of Christ. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Entering into temptation means giving in to temptation. Over the years, especially in teaching the theology of grace and in retreats, and to many of you on whatever occasion you may have had to say this, we are never sure we have the grace at the time when we're tempted to resist. And the word is never. In other words, we cannot bank on the present grace possessed to cope with the present temptation. What is the one grace we all always have? The grace to pray. That's the only grace we are always assured. This is not a trifle, by the way, in the theology of grace. Once we recognize that the only grace we are assured is the grace to pray, and we're never assured of the grace we need to cope with whatever temptations the Lord exposes us to, very well, it means then that if there's one grace I should always respond to, it is the grace to pray, especially when I anticipate, however indefinitely or vaguely I anticipate, a temptation or a trial. And remember, every temptation is attractive, every temptation is sweet, every temptation is pleasant. What grace do we need then? The grace to resist. What is attractive indeed, but malevolent. Christ, by warning the disciples, was warning the human race until the end of time. Pray that you may not give in to temptation. Then he withdrew from them and he began to pray. Question: did Christ have to pray in order to be able to say, persevere? No. Why did he pray? For the same reason that he underwent his passion. To teach us the necessity of prayer. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and kneeling down he began to pray. Notice, kneeling down. I see enough of the church architecture ads, and I hear enough from people, and I see enough to know that one Catholic church after another is removing its kneelers. God help those parishes. Kneeling is a normal posture of prayer. And, as we know, the kneeling posture of the body is meant to symbolize the kneeling posture of the spirit, of the will, bending, the will bending before the will of God. Then Christ's words, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup. Better, remove this chalice from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. I think we've touched on this before. Let's be very clear. The agony in the garden, we teach, is the most explicit and unqualified manifestation of Christ's humanity. Nowhere, in nothing else that Christ said or did, as recorded in divine revelation, more clearly shows us how human Jesus was than his agony in the garden. Now his humanness is especially revealed in the spontaneous, instinctive dread of suffering. We talked about this, remember, one of our Wednesday classes. It is therefore not wrong, can't be, for us to not want to, not like to, speaking of instinct or spontaneous reaction, not like, not be attracted to, dread doing what our mind tells us is the will of God. This is awfully important. In other words, there can be no question of sin on the part of Christ. It was his humanity. And whatever else you forget, please don't forget that the most difficult task we have in life is to submit our wills to the will of God. That's it. And being human, as Christ was, what is contrary to our desires is painful. That's the definition of pain. What else? What we don't like. I repeat, this is of consummate importance. Given human nature, there are certain things that human nature just does not like. Fears, dreads, would run away from. But then, having identified his own will, but watch this. This is, and remember the adjectives, this is Christ's instinctive, spontaneous, natural reaction to pain. But between the instinctive, spontaneous, and natural reaction of the will and that same will choosing is all the difference between sin or no sin, or virtue or no virtue. It is with our free will, with emphasis on the word free will. It is with our free will that we either sin or serve God. And I repeat, the instinctive, spontaneous responses of our will. It's the will, all right. Do not in any way detract from. In fact, unless and until the free will enters the picture, this adds, and how this needs to be said, is as to the merit of what we do. I'm seeing much more than my words may indicate. Doing God's will is filled, loaded, flooded, drowned in things we don't like. So what's new? It is our free will, enlightened for us by faith. Once the mind recognizes that no matter how distasteful or painful a thing may be, but it's God's will, and the will then freely decides to do it, I repeat, so far from detracting from merit, it increases the merit. Provided I'm not sinfully culpable. In Christ's case, no question about culpability. In his, I keep repeating, his spontaneous, instinctive dread of pain. Then we're told, an angel appeared from heaven to strengthen him. If we have 30 days for the retreat, he would spend at least 4 or 5